Now for our reading this morning, we turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Part of the Lord's farewell discourse, and we'll break in at verse 19 and we'll read down to verse 30. John chapter 16, verses 19 to 30. And we're continuing again our series on the person and work of Christ. This, of course, seems to be an inexhaustible theme because it's the very heart of the Bible, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So let's continue in an attitude of worship as we hear the written word of God, John 16 and verse 19 following. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again I leave the world, and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, Lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee. By this we believe that thou camest forth from God. Amen, and may God add his blessing to that reading from his word. And we shall look this morning at what has been called, rightly, I think, a very beautiful summary of the whole person and work of Christ, which is given to us from the lips of Christ himself, and it's found there in that 16th chapter of John's Gospel, and it's verse 28, where Jesus says, we have four statements here, I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. Four statements summing up the Lord's person and work. So we have, I came forth from the Father. And here we see the eternal existence of Christ. He's a divine person. From everlasting, he's the Son of the eternal Father within the glory of the Trinity. I came forth from the Father. And then, I am come into the world. And here we see the Son's incarnation. The Son of God comes into this world by clothing himself with our flesh and blood. He becomes the Son of Man on the earth. Next, I leave the world. And what we see here is the death of Christ. His death on the cross of Calvary is the beginning of his departure from the earth. It's the first step in what we could call his leave-taking of the world and his return to heavenly glory. And then the last statement is, I go to the Father. And we see here the Lord's resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And so everything ends where it began, with the Son in his Father's glory. I go to the Father. Only now, he's with the Father, not merely as the divine Son of God, but as the one who has humbled himself to become man, died for our sins, and risen again for our justification. Now let's look at these four statements a little more closely, bearing in mind that they are a summary of the Lord's person and work. It's always good to bring our minds before these great basic truths of our faith, which all revolve around the glorious person and the reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin then with that first statement where Jesus says, I came forth from the Father. The Savior is the Son of God who dwells with his Father without beginning in God's eternity. He began to be human through his virgin conception, but he never began to be the Son of the Father. Alongside the humanity he took from Mary, Christ has an everlasting nature as the Father's co-equal Son. I come from the Father. Where else does the Bible speak about this eternal existence of the Son? Sometimes it's called his pre-existence, meaning his existence before he took flesh. Well, we could, of course, go right back to the beginning of John's Gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is John's title for Christ before he took flesh. And the Word, John says, existed in the beginning. Before anything was created, the Word already was. And moreover, he was with God. That is, he was with the Father. The two of them united in the deepest fellowship and communion with each other. And the Word was himself God, as divine, as eternal as his Father. Or again, one other place we might go, many places, but we'll just have two this morning. One other place we might go would be the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. And this is verses 6 and 7, where Paul says this of Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. So before he was made in the likeness of men, Christ had the very form of God, the shape, as it were, and the attributes of deity. He was equal with his Father. I came forth from the Father. Now, the eternal existence of the Son of God, this isn't some kind of far away, irrelevant truth. It speaks to something very, very deep in the heart of man. You see, I'm a child of time. I am of yesterday. Once I didn't have any being at all. Now I do. But because I had a beginning, I'm overshadowed by the fear of having an ending. It's just as easy for me to stop being as it was for me to come into being. I rush pell-mell from yesterday into today, on into tomorrow. And so because I'm like this by nature, because I am a child of time and dust, I have within me a hunger for eternity. There's a hunger for eternity in the heart of man. And according to the witness of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, God's Son, satisfies that hunger. As the eternally existing one, he had no beginning, and he can never have any ending. He isn't under the lordship of time, as I am. He's the Lord of time. As Jesus himself said in John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Actually, what the Lord says there in the original Greek is a little bit stronger. Before Abraham was born, before he came into being, I am. In his eternal nature, Christ never came into being. He simply eternally is. I am. And of course, that's the name of the eternal God. In the Old Testament, it's the name of God. So if I feel time pressing in upon me, and if I feel how fragile and how fleeting I am as a creature of time, if I sense that hunger for eternity in my heart, then it's in Christ that I can find rest, peace, and satisfaction. In him, my hunger can be truly satisfied. He is the eternal God. He is the Lord of time in human flesh. He's united time and eternity in his own person so that I, child of time, can be embraced into his eternity. What more could I ask for? A life that is eternal, a love that is eternal, a strength that is eternal, a salvation that is eternal. All of this I find in Christ. And so as a creature of dust and a child of time, I take refuge in the eternity of Christ. I came forth from the Father. And that brings us along to the second statement the Lord makes. I am come into the world. I am come into the world. And here we see the incarnation, the Son of God becoming man, being born into this world as a humble child of flesh and blood. John chapter 1 again in verse 14, the Word was made flesh, became flesh, and dwelt among us. The everlasting Word of the Father becomes a man of flesh and blood. Philippians 2:7, he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. The Lord of creation becomes a lowly servant. The Son, who is the perfect image of his Father, takes upon him the likeness of man. What blessing then and benefit is there to me in knowing that the eternal Son and Word of God has come into the world as man? Let me suggest there is great and rich benefit. And it's summed up for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 4, and verses 15 and 16, where the writer of that epistle calls Jesus our high priest and then says this: For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here is the great blessing and benefit to me of Christ's humanity. In him I have a Saviour who is my fellow man, and therefore can be touched with the feeling of my infirmities. Jesus Christ is a full and genuine member of the human family. There's no pretense here. I don't have some high, far-off angel or archangel up in heaven as my saviour. I have in Christ a saviour who is my very flesh and bone, my kinsman and my human brother. And so you see, there is therefore a bond of deep human sympathy and empathy that binds Christ together with me. He is my fellow human being, indeed, my fellow sufferer, who knows and understands. The Son of God knows, by experience he knows, what it is to be a man of flesh living in a fallen world. And here, right in the midst of this sinful environment, striving to obey the will of his heavenly Father. And so the Gospels tell us that he knows hunger and thirst. He knows temptation. He knows the hostility of men. He knows isolation and betrayal. He knows injustice. He knows pain and death. Now, if I put all of this together, and if I keep all of this in mind, this is the one who says to me, "Come unto me, and I shall be your Saviour." When I come to Christ, I'm coming to one who is my true fellow man, my sympathetic comrade in suffering, deeply touched with the feeling of my infirmities. And so, as one of our hymns says, one of our paraphrases, "Though now ascended up on high, he bends on earth a brother's eye, partaker of the human name. He knows the frailty of our frame, our fellow sufferer, yet retains a fellow feeling of our pains, and still remembers in the skies his tears, his agonies and cries." The Saviour I need. But before we move on, let me just suggest one other thing here. All of this does put on me a great onus to be a brotherly and sympathetic person myself. I can't drink up all of Christ's sympathy in my troubles and then have no brotherly sympathy for others in their troubles. Do I know someone who's struggling with particular problems, great problems? Well, then I must not respond with scornful superiority. "Oh, they should get their act together. They should pull their socks up." That's not how Christ has responded to me, is it? He's been a brother to me. Therefore, I must be a brother to others. And that brings us to the third of these four statements, where Jesus says, "I leave the world." Leave the world. And here we have the Lord's death. His death on the cross is the beginning of his departure from the earth. It is amazing. It is a miracle. It's a manifestation of wondrous love and humility that the Son of God became flesh. But that by itself would not have saved me. That by itself would not have saved me. I am by nature a sinner. I'm a rebel against my Maker. And sin cries out for judgment. A God who simply ignored my sin and treated it with indifference, well, he would not be a God of truth. The Bible says God will establish his truth against my lie. That is my self-willed delusion that I can exist without him. As the God of truth, he must judge my falsehood. And so, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, "Behold the goodness and the severity of God. Behold the severity of judgment. Not an unjust severity, but rather the high and holy severity of truth, judging falsehood. And yet, Paul says, behold also the goodness. Behold the breathtaking kindness of the judge. He becomes flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, steps into the place of the guilty sinner, and takes my judgment upon his own self. Him in my place. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The Holy One takes upon himself the suffering and death that the unholy deserve, that he might free me from the judgment and reconcile me in himself to God. I would suggest that the death of Christ, God incarnate, dying for sinful man, I would suggest this brings home to me, as nothing else can, just how morally empty and bankrupt I am before God. What the cross of Christ is telling me is this. I am not able to pay for my own sin. I'm not able to pay for my own sin. If I am to escape death and judgment, I cannot ever pay the price of my own transgression. God in Christ must pay on my behalf. And so you see, there's no place for pride at the cross of Christ. In my natural pride in myself, I would think, well, if I have sinned, I can pay for my own sin. I can make up for any wrong I've done. I can set things right by my own efforts. But God in Christ crucified says to me, no, you cannot. Oh, poor, broken, and pitiable sinner, you can do nothing at all. But I, your God, have done everything. In Jesus Christ, I myself have paid the penalty for all your sins. Will you cling to the proud lie that you can pay for yourself? Make your own way to heaven? Or will you acknowledge your poverty, your helplessness, and trust me and the payment I have made in Christ on your behalf? It will mean the death of your pride, but it will be the beginning of your true and everlasting life. And that brings us to the last of these four statements which the Lord makes. I go to the Father. I go to the Father. And here we have the Lord's resurrection from the dead and also his ascension into heaven. His death on the cross was not the end. Having paid the price of sin on my behalf, he could not then be held captive by death. He burst from the tomb as the living one, to die no more. He rose in the power of an endless life, the New Testament says. And so when the Bible calls upon me to believe in Jesus Christ, it is not asking me, I repeat, it is not asking me to have some cold historical belief in a man who died a long time ago. It's calling upon me to know a living Lord, a present Saviour, who both lives himself and is the fountain of life for me and all who trust him. Revelation 1:18, the words of the risen Lord. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. In the bonds of death he lay, who for our offence was slain. But the Lord is risen today. Christ hath brought us life again. Wherefore let us all rejoice, singing loud with cheerful voice, Hallelujah. And then, having done this, having risen from death as the Prince of Life, Christ was then glorified with his heavenly Father. Ephesians 1 verse 20, he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. His resurrection, his glorification. I go to the Father. And again, the question should be asked, why is this relevant to me? Or how is this relevant to me? It's relevant for this reason, because Christ's resurrection and ascension is the pledge and the guarantee that all who trust him will also rise from death and one day be where he is now. I shall rise as he rose, as he communicates to me, through faith, the energy and the vitality of his risen life. Death does not have the last word. Life has the last word. Now once more, Eden's door open stands to mortal eyes, for Christ hath risen and man shall rise. Now at last, old things past, hope and joy and peace begin, for Christ hath won, and man shall win. Where our banner leads us, we may safely go. Where our chief precedes us, we may face the foe. His right arm is o'er us, he our guide will be. Christ hath gone before us. Christians, follow ye. And as for the ascension, well, where is the ascended Christ? He is in glory. He's in the face-to-face presence of God, his Father, in all the brightness and the beauty of that presence. Now, one day the Bible says the whole earth is going to be like that in the new creation, all saturated in the light and life of God. Christ has taken possession of that glory for my sake, that I might be with him at last in that glory, ultimately in the new creation. Christ is the representative of his believing people. He carries my fate on his shoulders. Everything he does for the sake of those who trust him, on their behalf and in their name as their champion and forerunner. As the Puritan John Flavel puts it, Christ has ascended to take possession of heaven in your names. He has, as it were, gone ahead to make the house ready for my occupancy. Now, it's possible we are very accustomed to applying that truth to the resurrection, that Christ acts on my behalf as my forerunner, because Christ is risen. Therefore, all who belong to him will also be raised. If the head rises, his body, the church, must also rise. But we should take and apply all of that to the Lord's ascension as well. The ascension is simply the outworking of the resurrection. It's Christ rising one step higher. And so the ascended Christ's presence in glory is the pledge and the guarantee of my presence there, as I trust him to be my Saviour. How do I know I will enter glory? Because the ascended Christ is in glory. My Lord and my head is there. As one who has faith in Christ, I'm so joined to him by the Spirit that Christ cannot be in glory without drawing me after him. Rather, like one link in a chain draws the whole chain. And therefore I can sing these wonderful words with John Gambold, the Moravian. And when I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me. I cannot tell why, but this I do find. We two are so joined, he'll not live in heaven and leave me behind. I hang on to this, and I insist on it, in the face of death, the devil, and despair. I am Christ's. Christ is mine. Christ is in glory. Therefore, glory is mine. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world, and I go to the Father. The eternal existence of Christ, his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection and ascension. A beautiful summary of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, may God write it in my heart and on the heart of each one, for our good and for the glory of the Son of God. Amen. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore.